Me, with your Bibles open to the fifth chapter of the first letter Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 5. To get the context, I'm reading from verse 1, though we will be considering verses 5 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 and following. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion but willingly according to God and not for dishonest gain but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Please be seated. It's been a spiritual journey of enormous learning and blessing for me as I've applied my mind to restudy this wonderful epistle. Whether you too have learned, remember, and attempt to live out, and are blessed as I am and have been with this wonderful epistle. Only you can choose and decide. Peter's insightful and extraordinary teaching on deeply spiritual matters have been very edifying. In the first four verses of chapter 5, the elders are exhorted to be shepherds of God's flock. Peter now addresses the flock, especially the men. If you ask me why not the women, the answer is simple: I don't know. But we could speculate. Women have a easier time submitting. Some of the women are not agreeable with that. You have to become a man to understand how difficult, if it is for you, women, to submit. Men are made of sterner stuff. Because we think we are to lead. Or we have to be fussed upon by our mummies, and they do. Many times that's a big mistake they make, that they fuss over their boys. The boys never grow up. They want their wives to fuss over them, and the wives want to be fussed over too, and there's conflict. But any which way, Peter is addressing the younger men in the whole church. The word younger means fresh. Not necessarily in terms of biological age. It means new. And in the context of the whole passage, which is addressing the elders' responsibilities to shepherd, it refers to those who are not elders. Elders and now youngers, the younger men. So this is not an exhortation for the youth group. It's not an exhortation to the youth, but to all those who are not elders among the men. Elders are the older. The rest of the men are the younger men. And older is not necessarily only in biological age. Elders are to be spiritually mature. And like very, very old wine, please don't drink any, to be the best godly men in the local church. All others are younger and must do what? The exhortation is, likewise you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's the biblical mandate. They must submit to shepherding from the elders. But most English Bibles have the word likewise. And the word likewise in verse 5 indicates what God's word has said to the elders first. How should the elders do their shepherding? So just as much as elders have to shepherd God's flock with a sense of seriousness, knowing God holds them accountable, so also the younger, likewise, with the same seriousness, knowing that God will hold them also accountable, as much as he holds the shepherds accountable, the men among the sheep will also be held accountable in their submission of themselves to the elders. Whatever age and in principle gender, even though just the word men is used, position, rank, responsibility in administration or teaching at any level, those who are not elders need to be subject to the elders. This is God's word. In Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not under constraint and grumbling, for that would be of no advantage to you. The you is those who are called to submit to the elders. To be subject means to come under the leadership, authority, rule, counsel of the one who is over you. To be subject includes being obedient. I hope you saw that word. I didn't add it into the text of Hebrews 13:17. Whether in a local church or at home, in your own families, or in your workplace, submission to those over you is universally expected. Is that right? In schools, colleges, place of work, families, even in a cooperative housing society, things go well in all those areas when those who are in charge are listened to respectfully, willingly, submitted to and obeyed. Wives, for instance, are to be subject to their own husbands. I haven't added the word own either, which means that wives are not called upon to submit themselves to the elders first. Even if they have questions, the Bible says, go home and ask your own husbands. The elders are not in charge of the wives and should not intervene. Go directly to wives and instruct them and counsel them and call them to order. The husband has every right to tell the elder, back off, man, she's my wife. So wives are to be subject to their own husbands. The day you choose and then decide to get married, you made a choice. Irrevocable. And that choice, irrevocable choice, is to live in subjection and obedience to your own husband. Period. If he turns out not worthy of your submission and obedience, you made that choice. In the old Christian wedding service order, in the vows that the woman made, the words "and to obey" were included. We have conveniently taken them out. Why? Because even pastors are afraid to add those words in anymore. But the Bible says, "and to obey." You gave up your right. If any wife does not know this, is God's teaching in His holy word, then you, wife, have neglected reading your Bibles properly. The only way to get out of being subject to your own husbands is by his or your death or through a divorce. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." In the same chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Sadly, many husbands are at fault. They prefer to be henpecked. I had a favorite elderly man in whose home I used to be almost every day and at the dinner table. His wife used to get totally upset with him, but he used to say, "You know, Chris, I am the president of the henpecked husbands club." And his wife wanted to take the saucepan and hit him on his pagri. Perhaps husbands, for the sake of peace, or more probably because we are lazy wimps or poor leaders or we don't have or want to exercise the capacity or willingness to lead our wives and children. We prefer to let them lead. And God anyway predicted this would happen after the fall, right? In Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. Do you know that verse? It's a good verse to know in the tension in your marriage. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, it says this: to the woman he said, I will surely. And God was wanting the woman to know this is dead sure, guaranteed, right? Not Modi ki guarantee, but God's guarantee. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But that's not part of the verse that I want you to get at. The rest is your desire shall be contrary to your husband. You have your own mind, you have your own opinion. And you have to know, right? You have to. I was at a wedding last Saturday, and I was reminding the couple, Joel and Clancy, you know, in Indian culture, the woman has the keys at her waist, right? But she also has a pile in her feet, so that she's still under observation and control, especially by Sasubai. Contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Sadly, many husbands have given up, abdicated the leadership role. Children, let's talk about children, what the Bible has to say about children's subjection. Children are to be subject. Of course, it includes obedience to their parents. So if you're a child and listening, and if the child is missing today, make sure they listen to the recording. As long as you live in your parents' house and they're paying all your bills and you are dependent on them, you are to be subject to your own parents for as long as you are living and dependent on them in everything. And don't give me that rationalizing from the words in the Lord. Oh, it's there in the Bible. But don't make everything in the Lord. I know of one person from DCC whose parents said, you mustn't read your Bible. As long as you're living in my house, under my roof, you mustn't meet any Christian person, even in secret. And you mustn't go to church in secret. And that person said, as long as I'm living under my parents' roof, I will completely obey. This is the biblical norm for your life. If you want to live your own way with your own rules, there is a way to do that. Get out of their home and stop being dependent on their money and live in your own place, cook your own food, look after your own self, and do what you want. Till then, you are to be subject to your parents. What if they're non-Christians? God chose you to be born in that family. The biggest witness is a submissive child who's a believer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Right means holy, pure, God-honoring, God's will. You don't have to pray about it. It's already revealed. So if you start praying about whether you should do it, then God is saying, but I've already told you to do it. So what are you asking me to tell you more about this? Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord." The opposite is true. If you don't do it, this displeases the Lord. See, I'm not making these things up, and I'm convinced about it because it's in the Bible. Employees, wherever you're working, this is what it says, must be subject and obedient to your employers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bond servants, so slaves, doulos, that's what you are. Actually, when I was in Bishop School and Mr. Lunn had to leave, just before he left, he gave all the staff, teaching staff, it was voluminous, service rules. And it started with a paragraph which in the staff room was creating a storm because it called all of us on the staff slaves. It used that word. And we had to sign or resign. But I know God's word, so I signed, because even before that, if my boss tells me to do something, what am I to do? Do it. "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." It says that. Of course, I know it was written in the days when they were actual slaves with no rights. "With a sincere heart as you would Christ." We have labor laws and labor courts. I'm aware of all that. But there's a lot of lack of submission in the place of work. The gravity of this mandate to be subject and obedient to the elders, we come back to the context of the passage. But I hope you got it. Generally, God expects us to be in a submissive role in almost every area of life. But the gravity of this mandate in relationship to elders becomes clearer when we understand that the elders are exhorted to rule. That's what God tells them to do in the first four verses, right? I mean, that's God's order to the elders. Do it. And if you're uncomfortable doing it, being in charge, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown, right? And God is going to fry us on judgment day if we've done it with the wrong motives and wrong methods. It says so in the Word of God. So given all that, the exhortation to those who have to submit becomes very serious too. If you choose to join and belong to a local church, you must be subject to the leaders of that local church. If you don't want to be subject to the elders, you have a choice to leave that local church. Or pray that the elder is removed by becoming disqualified. Or that he dies. Or they all die. or by the elder voluntary resigning, stepping down. See, there's no alternative. And if God says this has to be done, it has to be done. And we shouldn't get uncomfortable about it. Why did God say that? It's because He's a loving God and He's left His church to do a work for Him in this world. And if that church doesn't model His ways, the gospel is going to be caricatured and ineffective and unproductive. So, three passages. First, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, it says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." So you have to question whether you have respect for your elders. They are laboring among you and are over you. In the Lord. And admonish you. I hope you see three words there. Labor means work hard. Second, over you, that means they are in charge of you in the Lord. Not about whether you eat a vada pav or a burger. That's not what they are. They're not in charge of who you marry, who you don't marry, which job you take, how much money you put in the offering. They're there for your spiritual. They watch over your souls. Hebrews 13:17. And they admonish you. Admonish means, how many times has that word been used against me? You scold. I say maybe the more appropriate word will be, I correct. We ask you, brothers, to respect them. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly. In love. Because of their work. But don't say, I don't respect you, I don't esteem you, but I respect your position. That's what is not acceptable. You don't respect the position. Your chair. I respect your chair. I don't respect you. That's not what this verse means. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't fight about it. Hebrews chapter 13, we read verse 17, but let's also read it together with verse 7. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 13, remember. Remember doesn't mean just once in a while think about them. Yeah, they exist. Remember means be concerned about them. Take them to your heart. Hold them as precious. Your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome, the consequence, the fruit of their way of life. Not just their teaching, but their way of life, how they lived with their family, how they use their money, their home, their utensils, their properties, their assets, how they brought up their children. What is the fruit of their life? Their life, not their words only. Not just their preaching. I love his preaching. No. Go deeper. Because what do you have to do? And imitate their faith. They have to be examples. In their life first. And the warning to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16 is what? Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine is second. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They will have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage, not to them but to you. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, it also says, let the elders who rule, that's an administrative oversight and control, be well, they should rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially to those who labor in preaching and teaching. That's their primary responsibility of shepherding, preaching and teaching. But they also have to rule well. Why? Because that's how the church grows. Having understood that exhortation to the younger men, verse 5 and 6 goes on to talk about humility. And this is not just to the younger men, but it is to all. You notice the word, all of you. Clothe yourselves, with all of you, with humility toward one another. It's not humility in your own heart. I know I'm humble. God knows my heart. But what do people see? And how do people feel? Through my leadership. Or my, this is not about leaders only, this is all of us. So, about each other. How do we come across to people in our relationships? Clothe yourselves. We dress up to come to church. Sadly, some do not either respect God or His house. And they come as if they've come just out of the shower or from their bed. In a hurry-burry. Unkempt hair. You know. Some people even start combing their hair in the church or tidying up. Or adding that dab of lipstick or men straightening out whatever. Come terribly, looking terribly unkempt, unprepared to come to God and meet with Him. But that's not the point of this verse. Clothe yourselves. The Holy Spirit uses the analogy of dressing up to teach us the absolute necessity of humility being what we dress up in our relationships in the church. Notice, as I've already said, the all in this verse, no one, not the elders, or the women, or the men, or the youth, or the children are exempt from being dressed up with humility. To be clothed with, not in. Humility includes attitude, words, body language, behavior, action, and we could go on and on about what it includes. It's the whole being. To be clothed with is to be embraced and enveloped or soaked with. Humility must become our DNA. It must become the spontaneous response we make even when we are taken for granted, humiliated, hurt, undergo trials in the midst of suffering, or when we get praise or lots of benefits and blessings and goodies in good times and bad times. Our reactions, responses may not be seen by others. And covered up in a veneer of false humility, but we know, and God knows, what is going on in the inside. It's like that child whose mother said, "You must submit to me." And the child said, "I'm submitting you from the outside, but in the inside, Mommy, I'm not submitting to you." You may claim to be a humble person. You may be convinced in your mind about your humility and brokenness. You might be. But your pride is seen in your attitudes, your words, your actions, and all those things and much more that we could mention. Genuine humility actually firms up our relationships. Lasting, trust-filled, deep relationships are formed through humility. Self-centered, selfish living kills humility. It's difficult to be humble and selfish. Difficult to be humble and self-centered. If the whole world revolves around me and I need some recognition, then it's very hard to be humble. A humble person is a sensitive person. Who genuinely yearns to love, care, and hold the interests of the other person more precious than his own. Selfish ambition and conceit also kills humility. And that's what Philippians chapter 2 says. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing." Do what? Nothing. Not a single thing. Even half a thing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility. See the opposite of selfish conceit? Selfish ambition is humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Leave that translation which says better than yourselves, because that helps you to misunderstand. No, I'm better in singing, I'm better in cooking, whatever. But they're more significant than I am. Let each of you not look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So clear, the teaching of the Word of God. And if all of us were like this, what a wonderful home we would have, right? Husbands, wives, parents, children. What a wonderful factory or workplace. What a wonderful housing society. What a wonderful playground, picnic spot, wherever we go. What a wonderful, healthy church. But it's not just clothing ourselves in humility. Look at verse 5, where it goes on to say, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God's opposition of the proud. We all struggle with pride. But with great pride, we can deny being proud. When we get hurt, and how many times do we get hurt? How easily we get hurt? Hurt may expose a lot of things, but one short thing it exposes is pride. Because what is hurt? I am hurt. See, you hurt me. You hurt my feelings. Selfishness, nurturing hurts, unforgiveness, irritability, being easily irritated, quick to get angry, unwillingness to do menial work, unwillingness to volunteer, being critical of others, lack of Bible reading and prayer. Why do I put that there? Because when you don't read your Bible and pray, you're really saying, I'm good on my own. I'm not depending on God. See, I'm pretty proud. Oh, I didn't think that way. When you start seeking God on your own and you forget that we are supposed to bear one another's burdens. And you don't seek the help of others. And you only want to carry other people's burdens, but don't share your burdens for them to carry. Lack of intercessory prayer. Praying for others. Praying mostly for yourself and your loved ones. We can go on and on. The list can become really enormous. Pride is the topmost and most easy of all sins. And Lucifer, of course, leads the way. Like the Pied Piper of Hamelin. And all we rats follow him. There are many Bible references on pride and humility. And you need to look up these for yourselves. Here the emphasis in our passage is strong, and together with James chapter 4 verse 6, God says he not only hates your pride, but becomes your enemy when you are proud. God opposes. God becomes your enemy and will destroy you. Contrast this with what it says in that text. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's very interesting. The contrast is not God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. That's not what the Word of God says. It says God gives grace to the humble. The exaltation bit is later in the text. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Think about it. If God gives grace to the humble, and God opposes the proud, it must mean that grace will not be given to the proud. Elsewhere it says God resists the proud. And that means God opposes, God resists means God turns away from the proud. God actually is an enemy of the proud. Grace is given to those who are broken, contrite, poor in spirit. All part of being truly humble. Broken, contrite, poor in spirit are components of true humility. This is also part of being saved. If you are saved, then you are broken, contrite, and poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It's synonymous with salvation. So one of the truths that emerges out of this study is that the proud are not saved. One of the marks of being truly saved is humility. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You have a new nature. And part of that new nature is you're no longer proud. Because what do you say? I am what I am by the grace of God, right? God saved me by his grace. God gave me grace. What is grace? It's undeserved, which means I am nothing. So what is there to be proud about? make those connections. God gives grace. What do I have to do? Do I have to strive to get that grace? Not only for initial salvation, but throughout my sanctification. God gives grace to the humble. What do I have to do? Simply receive it and say, thank you. No struggle. I don't even have to pray, let alone fast, to receive grace. God gives grace to the humble. See the text. It doesn't say God gives grace to those who seek grace. The reward for the humble. Verse 6, both humbling ourselves and being exalted, we need to understand, are not our work. It seems like at first sight, because it says humble yourselves. So it looks like an exhortation. But that's not the full sentence or the full exhortation. It's by the hard work that God does on our lives. Look at it. Humble yourselves, therefore, how? Under the mighty hand of God. Humility comes under the mighty hand of God. If God's hand does not come mightily upon me, I cannot humble myself. Because, you know, I am diamond hard, proud. That is what sin is all about. God has to hammer it out of me. Pride. At first, as I said, it seems that God wants us to humble ourselves by trying to be humble. A careful look at the text helps us to understand the important therefore in verse 6. We don't humble ourselves but need to come under the mighty hand of God to be truly humbled. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 35, which we occasionally remember, but we need to remember all the time, it says it is a fearful thing, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does it not say that? Does it not also say in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 24 that the word of God is like a hammer? Does it not say in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 that the word of God is like a double-edged sword, cutting us up? Put it all together and make the connection. The mighty hand of God is a very strong and powerful hand. For God's mighty hand to be over me must mean that God deals with me very powerfully. And when he does, he leaves me broken. Only as this, and if and when this happens, can I humble myself in a way that pleases God, that God accepts and says, okay, you are really humble. You know why? Because I hammered pride out of you. Most of us have not allowed God to break us. You know what happened with Israel? Jacob did. You have to go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 22 to 32. Go home and read about how God broke his hip so that the rest of his life he was limping along, and everyone could see it. What does God use to break us, make us lame, so that we are humbled under his mighty hand? those are the very things we resist. And always, mostly, desire them away and make them into prayer requests, and that we complain about. We complain against God's hammering of us to test us and to burn away the dross. God allows and even sends severe trials, poverty, need, sickness, disease, death, trying situations, challenging circumstances, and even people. He did that with the Apostle Paul. 3 times he prayed, and God said, I'm not going to. Because why? You need to feel it all your life. Live with it. My grace is sufficient for you. But what do? We use our human efforts, we use human wisdom to try and to cope, to settle down, to sort things out, and we will keep ourselves distracted in all this the rest of our life, working our life. Give me some more time. I need to work it out. I need to work it out. God allows trials and may never remove them, but send it, make it even worse. It all depends on how much the diamond heart is softening. So God allows trials to help us realize and learn that we cannot cope with our life. We cannot. You know what? We don't need to. But did he say to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you? Why are you struggling to cope with it? It's like time management. I keep saying it's foolish to do time management. You need to just save your time. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17 says. Redeem the time. But we are always doing human stuff. We get so distracted with trying to cope, and we also try to make life better. We really should and need not. Just stop it. And it's not let go and let God. It's not just be callous. It's not just do nothing about your life. It's what? It's the doctrine of the sufficiency of God. It's about trusting God. His word stops being just a doctrine and it becomes life to live out. Because instead of trying to cope with it and settling down and trying to make life better and, you know, adjusting and it goes on and on. We must allow God to break and humble us so that I come to the point and you come to the point of knowing that I am nothing, I deserve nothing, and what I have, good or bad, less or more, is all by God's grace. And I accept it. It's God-given. I learn to be content, thankful. And you know what I focus on? What he has asked me to focus on. Even in my marriage, it's not about me being happy in my marriage. It's about me and my spouse. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What are you trying to settle about in your life? And if you're not serving the Lord together, you know what you're doing? You're not doing the will of God, whatever else you're doing. Humble your soul under the mighty hand of God, and he will be with us, give us contentment, and give us great trust in him. We will live by his grace alone. And then what? Verse 6 continues to say, so that exaltation at the proper time. At the proper time. Oh, it's the proper time. He may exalt you. Don't just look at exalt. Look at proper time as well. And the so that is when I'm broken and humbled under his mighty hand. Then, consequentially, the proper time is definitely not when I want it, but when God decides is the proper time. We want honor, respect, recognition. Why don't I get it? From my wife, from my husband, from my child, from the church, from wherever else. I'm taken for granted. Whatever we do, because of who we are, we expect honor. We expect it, right? I have dignity, right? I mean, I have feelings, right? You've got to be sensitive to me, right? Wrong. I've been born again to a life that is saying, I don't deserve anything. I am what I am by the grace of God. They didn't honor Christ all his life. All his life. Even those so-called disciples ran away. And Jesus, after the resurrection, didn't meet them and say, you know what you did? You lousy wimps. Left me alone. No, he loved them. John 13, he loved them to the end. When we are not recognized and we are upset, we react badly. We don't say it, but people know. We are not able to humbly accept being disregarded, left out. We do everything possible to be known and get credit. We might even steal other people's credit. Essa Aravalo was here. He did his PhD in heat. And after he had finished, his guide stole that PhD from him. Essa went back to Finland. Satisfied believer that he was. We say we don't look for honor, that whatever we are and do is by God's grace and for his glory, that we don't deserve anything, but we need to examine the genuineness of those words. Are we truly broken in and under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt us in the proper time? You know what? We will know it. Others will. That when he exalts us at the proper time, that we don't glory in that exaltation. Crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. The honor and respect we have is not ours, but his. And we'll be able to not necessarily say, no, 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 don't honor me. But receive it with humility. But you know, God has already exalted you and me. He's adopted us to be his sons and daughters. Everything he has is ours in Christ. But he will also continue to exalt us, both in this life and in all eternity, at the proper time. His time. But then verse 7, how is it connected to all this? The casting of all anxieties on him. Why? The simple reason is, why should I let God take over my anxieties? All of them. Why? Simple. And simple is profound in the Word of God, because He cares for you. That is so fulfilling and satisfying. Relish it. God cares for me. God cares for me. Nobody cares. God cares for me. Before we get into the context of verse 7 to accurately interpret it, let's look at several biblical exhortations on anxiety. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 27. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. About what? About your life. You know, life is not talking about things. It's talking about your existence, your breathing and being alive. And then it goes on to say what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. What are we going to eat today? What are we going to eat tomorrow? What about this month? I mean, one of the men came to me who's working for me, and he said, my wife told me, you know, with this war going on, gas not available, trucks won't come with groceries, so please give me money. I'm going to stock up for 2 months. Here, take the money and stock up for 2 months. Why don't you trust the Lord instead? What will we eat for 2 months? See, anxious. The whole world is queuing up, right? We said COVID was the new norm. Now we have another new norm. Who cares about new norms? The same old God is there, right? The eternal one. What you put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? See, why are you worrying about your life? Your eating and drinking and putting on is not about your life, really. Your life has much more to do with eating and drinking and clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I mean, go study it and memorize it and see what it's really saying. Verse 30 of the same chapter. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. O you of little faith. If you have little faith, it's worth nothing. Don't have little faith. You either have full faith or nothing. And your heavenly Father, anxiety makes you get torn and pulled in different directions. You see it happening when you're anxious. Anxiety makes the believer unstable. And desperately, this believer attempts to solve situations with instant remedies. Anxiety so dominates you that you cannot think calmly. You have these panic attacks, right? And you think it's okay. It's a medical problem. Take some medicine. Anxiety is a sure sign that you have forgotten that you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. When sinking into anxiety, the believer behaves as a spiritual orphan. Anxiety is unbelief in disguise. Anxiety must force you to question whether you are actually born again. Because when you are born again, God becomes your Heavenly Father. And if He is your Heavenly Father, He cares for you, right? So cast all your anxieties on Him because He's your Heavenly Father. He cares for you. Jesus told the parable of the seed that fell among thorns. What were those thorns? The cares of this world, right? And the pursuit of riches, they choke the word. Anxiety makes the believer stumble. You hear the word of God, you know the word of God, you've lived with the word of God, you keep on stumbling over what? Does God really care? And you stumble over the promises of God. You embrace doubt. We worry about so many things. We worry, worry, worry. The trustworthiness of our spouse. Or ever finding a spouse. We worry about our children. We worry about food, job, studies, exams, the unknowable future. Most of us never really know the truth of Philippians chapter 4. Turn there. Verses 6 and 7 experientially. We don't really know that truth experientially. What does it say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and what will happen? If you've really done that, and if you're really a child of God, let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Where is the peace? Why are you always anxious? And saying, I'm praying so much. And everyone is praying for me. And I'm still, wet rag. One of the most important ways to prove the genuineness of our humility is when we understand and obey verse 7 in context to verse 6. And the general theme of 1 Peter. Why is verse 7 there? Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. What is the theme of the whole book? And what does it say? Be humble under the mighty hand of God. This epistle addresses the believer's grievous suffering for being and doing good. Suffering because of being a Christian. That's the whole epistle. And verse 6 is an exhortation to such believers in the midst of excruciating and unbearable suffering to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. You're already suffering. Let God keep being mightily upon you, hammering out your pride so that you are humble. And you stop being anxious about anything because God breaks everything out of you. And in that crucible of great suffering and pain and trials, when nothing is going all right, you're able to say, I trust God. And I'm nothing. I don't deserve anything. I deserve this. And God is testing me and He is with me. My Heavenly Father. And I come out like pure gold. Instead of being anxious and in panic mode or doubting God, the believer should spontaneously rest in absolute trust in God and God's ability to help him. Because He really cares. Father, we thank You for the amazing value of Your word. We couldn't have written this. You revealed it. And help us to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Spirit rest upon each of you. Amen.